Well, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our services here at home in my study as we are with you again tonight. We had missed last week, as you know, because of personal issues, nothing serious, of course, but we're glad to be back tonight to bring the Word of God to you. Though the city, the state, the United States is in self-imposed quarantine, remember what Paul said to Timothy. The Word of God is not bound, or shall we say, the Word of God is not quarantined. And so tonight we are back in our Christological series concerning the divine names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 30. And again, I'm indebted in large part to the great Christian author, Dr. Herbert Lockyer, and his book, the divine names, all the divine names and titles in the Bible. And we followed his triadic format in looking at all the names and titles given to the three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead. We looked for a time at all the names of God the Father, and now we are currently examining the divine names and titles for the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And we are also following Dr. Lockyer's lead in his book. We are following an alphabetical format of examining each of these names and titles for all three persons of the one Godhead. And we are in the letter S tonight, and we will be looking at Shepherd and Bishop, another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we do that, I want to share with you our newsletter, which is available for you. It is our weekly, our quarterly newsletter. If I have it here, I thought I had it here. And I don't know what happened to it. But our quarterly newsletter entitled Search the Scriptures. And we will be doing our spring and summer newsletter here in the next month or so. So look for that. Those of you who are subscribed to us by snail mail or email, you can get it both ways. This is our past edition, our summer 2019 edition of Search the Scriptures. The lead article for each newsletter is a particular powerful gospel witnessing encounter with Israelis in the land of Israel. And this is one of the big part of this ministry, is that we go to Israel three times a year and take the gospel to the Jewish people first, according to Romans 1:16. Not many churches or ministries take the divine order of evangelism seriously, the divine order that the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That is the divine order of the Great Commission. But we do that. And unfortunately, our 50th gospel outreach, which would have commenced March 16th, was canceled because of the coronavirus craze. As soon as Israel lifts their restrictions, as soon as the United States lifts their restrictions, then we will be going back probably within 2 weeks to a month for what will be this ministry's 50th gospel outreach. And we have been taking the gospel of Jesus the Messiah back to his people in Israel now for 20 years. And I need to hear from some of you. Some of you haven't given since we've been in isolation. I get that some of you may be struggling financially, but if you can, give sacrificially, because our ministry is also self-sacrificial. We have given up lucrative careers so that we can go to Israel three times a year. We have taken jobs that the pay is barely above poverty level, only because those jobs allow us to go to Israel three times a year, where a normal high-paying career job, outside of being an entrepreneur, they're not going to let you do that for 2 weeks at a time. So we're not willing to sacrifice not going to the Jews so that we can make money. That's not what this is about. This is about obeying the Word of God and following the Great Commission in the end to obey what the Lord has commanded the church to do. Take the gospel into all the world, and it begins in Jerusalem. And now as we close this present age, it will end in Jerusalem. So again, let me hear from you financially. We need support. And if you would like to give, there is a donate link that's below the title of tonight's message. Just click on that secure link and donate whatever the Lord puts on your heart. And each donation is tax deductible, so you get more money in the end. You don't have to give to what's largely a godless government. I mean, it says volumes that we close down our churches, and yet many abortion mills are still open, i.e. Planned Parenthood. That ought to tell you something right now where this country is. But that is another topic, another sermon perhaps altogether that is not part of tonight's message. So, again, if you would like to get our newsletter, or I've written 7 books, topics on Jewish evangelism, Matthew 13, Matthew 27:25, dealing with the blood libel, that the Jewish people are forever guilty for the death of Christ, etc., which they are not. So my books are available on our website. You can go to our ministry website at Berit Chadashah Ministries by typing in searchthescripturesonline.org, and it'll take you right to our website. If you would like to get our free quarterly newsletter that gives you a frontline report from Israel and the gospel ministry due there, and also a Bible questions answered and good Bible teaching, all included in that newsletter, you can write to us at BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas 75379. The address is on the link there. And if you would like to come visit us, we meet every Shabbat, every Friday evening for prayer and Bible teaching. And we are a ministry devoted to Jewish evangelism and teaching the Jewish roots of Christianity. We meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. Now, unfortunately, the church is still closed. We hope that it will be open in the early part of May. I'll update you on that here, as well as those who come by email. Also, I'll be teaching for the second time a course on all the major second coming prophecies of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation at Schofield Bible Institute. The cost of the course, for a 3-hour course, it is $675. That's a bargain. And we will be starting this course sometime in mid to late, probably late April now. And if you're interested, you can contact the president of Schofield Institute, Dr. Daniel Woodhead. He can be reached at the phone number 877-706-2479, 877-706-2479. And you can also check out the school catalog. We have great instructors there, and you can learn about creation, biblical languages, biblical interpretation, Jewish foundations of Christianity, church history, the Second Temple era literature and events, major Bible themes, and so forth. And if you would like to earn a degree, a master's, or a doctorate, Dr. Woodhead can explain to you the academic tracks that you can create to fulfill your academic need for a degree. So check out the school at the website info@schofieldinstitute.org. info@schofieldinstitute.org. I teach several classes. I teach Messianic Prophecy 1, which is a historical examination of all the first coming prophecies from Genesis and on, and then Messianic Prophecy 2. That course I'll be teaching probably in the next week or two, and of course it deals with all the second coming prophecies. I don't know of any Bible college that devotes a whole semester to the second coming. They should, but usually it's covered in a small way, either through a course on the life of Christ or Bible prophecy in general. But this class will be just focused on the second coming prophecies. There's twice as many prophecies about Messiah's second coming than his first coming. And one verse out of 25 in the New Testament talks or alludes to the second coming. So it is an important subject. It is the consummation and completion of our faith. If you're not looking for the second coming, if you're not wanting to read the last book of the Bible exclusively devoted to that, then something's wrong with you. You really need to check yourself at the door, whether you're a Christian or not. I hear idiotic statements like, oh, the book of Revelation is too hard to understand, and it's too mysterious, and well, no, it isn't. It's very clear to those who are grounded in Scripture, who know Bible prophecy. They will see that in many ways the book of Revelation completes what the prophets foretold about the Messiah's return to earth. And again, when we get to that section on this class about the second coming, we actually look at Revelation from chapter to chapter. So, again, the class will be available, and all your textbooks will be free. Again, I know of no other college or university that sends the student their textbooks free, and textbooks can cost a small fortune. Take it from a student in academia for 20 years. And this, again, is a golden opportunity to familiarize yourself with an in-depth knowledge of all the major second coming prophecies of the Bible. Well, with that said, I want to now just launch into our ongoing study of the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible. This will be part 30. And as I've said several times before, a name of a person, a title given to that person, says something about that person. Now, in our age, unlike the ancient Hebrews, we just name people. We don't really think, usually people just like the sound of a name. They like the euphony of it, so they'll just give that person a name. But in ancient Near Eastern culture, particularly the Hebrew culture, they would usually choose a name because of its meaning and significance. Well, how much more then with the biblical names and titles for God the Father, God the Son, and we will study this in the future, God the Holy Spirit. The names and titles of Jesus Christ are revelatory in nature. They disclose, they unveil something about His character, His power, His person, who He is, what He does. And so with that said, when we look at these names for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they disclose to us an intimate portrait of who He is. And that being said, we were last time in the letter S, all the names and titles for Jesus Christ that begin with S. And tonight we alight upon 1 Peter 2:25, where the Lord Jesus is called the Shepherd and Bishop. 1 Peter 2:25. And here's what Peter says when he calls Jesus the Shepherd. He says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer." That word means bishop, by the way. Episcopus in the Greek. Overseer of your souls. So the Lord Jesus here is called Shepherd and Overseer. He is the one that, He is our divine caretaker of our souls. And all throughout the Old Testament, the God of Israel was likened to the shepherd. The Lord often used the shepherd imagery, and it's used also in the Old Testament in a messianic way. Ezekiel 34:23-24. Ezekiel 37:24. And then, of course, Jesus in John chapter 10 calls himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. You may recall that we did look at one of the names for God the Father is Shepherd, Jehovah or Jehovah Rohi. That means the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 22:1. So when we have here the Lord Jesus calling himself the shepherd and others calling him that, it is another affirmation of his deity, because in the Old Testament, the superlative shepherd was none other than God himself. And he appointed the kings and prophets of Israel as his under-shepherds. his under shepherds. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. But here Peter calls the Lord Jesus shepherd and bishop, having been made the recipient of an astounding divine revelation of the messiahship and deity of Jesus Christ. It is understandable that Peter should give us many unique names and titles of him. In fact, it would make a most profitable study to group together all the designations of Christ Peter uttered or wrote. When he described the Master whom he declared he loved as the shepherd and bishop of our souls, undoubtedly he had in mind the shepherd image of Christ. Undoubtedly he was there when Jesus said in John 10:11 that he was the good shepherd who would give his life for the sheep. A true pastor or an under-shepherd serving under the supervision of the great shepherd of the church will be someone who is willing to give all the sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ and his people. Remember, Jesus said it is a hireling who serves only for self-gain and profit, and when harm is brought to bear upon the Lord's people, the hireling flees. But the true shepherd, or under shepherd, under the shepherd, a pastor whom God appoints to shepherd Christ's flock, he will have a self-sacrificial nature. He will be willing to do what it takes within reason to benefit God's people. Hebrews 13:20 says Jesus was the great shepherd who rose from the dead. Peter, remember, received the commission to go forth and feed Christ's sheep and lambs. He said, "Feed my sheep," to Peter on the northern shore of Galilee when the Lord Jesus restored Peter back into the apostolic fold after Peter had betrayed him three times. You remember the story. Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him. And then in order to demonstrate his love for Jesus, Peter had to express that in a spiritual and horizontal way by feeding the flock of God with the sincere milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. And God, Jesus promises to all those who are pastors, under-shepherds in his in caring for his flock, he promises them, he promises to reward all those who have fed the flock, 1 Peter 5:2-4. Such then is the background of Peter's appeal to straying sheep to return to their divine shepherd and bishop who never forsakes his flock. To return here in 1 Peter 2:25 is, in the Hebrew, it's teshuvah. That means to turn. To turn from what is impeding you from coming to the Lord, sin, to turn from that, and in repentant faith, put your trust in the shepherd and bishop of your soul for salvation. All throughout Scripture, the Messiah is called the shepherd. When we look at Zechariah 11:16-17, Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Again, that's an allusion to the shepherding, leadership, and care of Messiah. But here, Peter gives Jesus a double designation, calling him both shepherd and bishop. When he says bishop, this name originally means overseer. The Greek word is episcopus, from whence we get the word episcopal. It is not endorsing the Episcopalian denomination by any means. The word simply means to look out for, to watch, to protect. In the New Testament, it signifies those who were appointed to watch over the interests of the church and is applied by Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great guardian and superintendent of his church. The title of universal bishop belongs only to Jesus Christ and to no man. There is not an ecclesiastical office on earth called universal bishop. If there is, I agree with what Pope Gregory the Great said. If any man claims to be universal bishop of the church, outside of Jesus being that. He is the forerunner of Antichrist. That's what Pope Gregory said. And ironically, he declined having that title being used of himself, that his successors would then arrogantly claim to themselves as universal bishop of the church. There's only one universal bishop of the church. There's only one head of the Christian church, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. Bishop of our souls, Peter tells us, is a beautiful, intimate expression, and it implies that the soul of the believer has Christ's peculiar care and attention. If Jesus knows every hair that's on your head, and those have been numbered for some of us, that ain't a lot, that underscores the intimate shepherding care of our Savior. He knows our past. He knows where we're at now. He knows our future. He knows our struggles. He knows our sins that we fight against. But as bishop, as shepherd and bishop of our souls, He will, in the end, bring us into safety in His Father's house. Not only the soul, but everything associated with the sheep is of importance to the Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, and has His supervision and care. We can commit the keeping of our souls to our shepherd and bishop, assured that He will honor the trust reposed to Him. His care as good shepherd is such that when He gives us eternal life, as our omnipotent shepherd, nothing or no one could snatch us out of His everlasting saving hand. Eternal security is vouchsafed and guaranteed by the one who is the overseer, the one who is the bishop of our souls. Amen. So we move on in the letter S's for the titles of the Lord Jesus. And the next one is one of the first messianic prophecies found in all of Scripture. Indeed, it is in Bereshit, the book of Genesis, the Torah. One of my friends had a Facebook posting said that there is no Messiah without the Torah. And that's true, because the Torah lays the groundwork for the first coming and, yes, even the second coming of Messiah. That's why Jesus said in John 5 to the unbelieving Jews, He said, if you believe me, you would believe Moses who wrote about me. And we have that example here with the name of Messiah called Shiloh. Now, notice I didn't say Shiloh, because the correct Hebrew pronunciation is Shiloh. Shiloh is found in Genesis 49:10, and it is not only a name for the Messiah, but it was an ancient city in south central Israel. Did you know in Shiloh, Joshua resided, and there they brought the tabernacle of God, and it's rested in Shiloh for 369 years. I've been to the actual location in Shiloh where the tabernacle was pitched. And you can go into the state-of-the-art theater overlooking the site and see a 20-minute documentary on the biblical importance of the town of Shiloh. But Messiah is also called Shiloh by Jacob in Genesis 49:10. Here's what Jacob says about that. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Other translation is the gathering of the people. But here we have another name for the Messiah. He is called Shiloh. Some believe that this is undoubtedly a cryptogram for the Messiah, the one also called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Shiloh, what does that word mean? Well, literally in Hebrew, it can mean tranquility or rest. Shiloh is often mentioned in the Old Testament. And here in Genesis 49, Jacob's dying blessing, he's at his deathbed, and he comes to his son Judah, from whose tribe Jesus was to come. Hebrews 7:14, Hebrews 5:5. Jacob the patriarch has the phrase, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's true. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will regather the dispersed of Israel and bring them back into the land of Israel. And there, as he sets up his messianic kingdom for 1,000 years, he will make each and every Israelite pass under his rod of judgment. Ezekiel 20. That will take place immediately after the tribulation period. Scepter, lawgiver, Shiloh are synonymous titles of the prophesied Messiah, whose reign will be one of peace and rest. This is the one whom Simeon at the coming of Shiloh said would be the sign which shall be spoken against. Luke 2:34. Some writers suggest that Shiloh means sent, from the Hebrew word shaliach. And others think it may refer to the personal name of Solomon or Shlomo, whose name has a similar meaning of peace, and whose reign was one of peace. The Lord Jesus, however, fulfills all Jacob declared of Judah. We deem Shiloh to be a fitting title of the promised Messiah who came as the tabernacle of God among men, bringing them peace. In fact, when you place your trust in the Lord Jesus, who is called Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, he gives you the peace of salvation, peace that is restored between you and God, where formerly hostility, enmity existed between the law-breaking sinner and a holy avenging God. Now, when you peace has been offered through the assuaging and atoning death of Jesus Christ, it is that peace that Jesus now offers in the present age. He said this in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. In him is true shalom," shalom of the forgiveness of sins from God, but also the shalom of knowing that the Lord is the one who is your friend, your companion, not an enemy, because your sins, my sins, your sins have been dealt with, and we now have the peace of salvation that Jesus promises in John 14:27. That's a different peace. It's an altogether different peace from the political or earthly or external peace that Messiah Shiloh will bring when he returns to this earth. So the problem that the unbelieving Jew and the rabbis have is they say, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't bring peace. Well, you need to qualify what peace you're talking about. He did bring salvation peace when the sinner is forgiven of sins, reconciled to God, through the peacemaking, atoning death of his son. That's a different peace from the political and global peace that Messiah will bring when he comes again. When Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to bring peace, but a sword," he's not contradicting what he said in John 14:27 about peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. He's talking about political peace and a horizontal peace that is permanent and undisturbed. That kind of peace, external, political, and domestic peace, he will not bring. He was not going to bring at his first coming. That's what he means when he said, "Do not think I've come to bring peace." That kind of peace will then be brought when he returns. Hopefully that's clear and not confusing to you. So there is no contradiction. Through his cross, we are told, Jesus brings, as Shiloh, shalom. He brings peace, Colossians 1:20. What I find interesting in the Targum of Jonathan, the Jewish Targum. Now, what is that? What are the Targums? They are the Aramaic paraphrases of the scriptures made by the rabbis. So when they looked at Genesis 49:10 in the Middle Ages, the Targum of Jonathan translates Genesis 49:10 this way, quote, "Until the time when the King Messiah comes, to whom it belongs." Thus, the whole verse foretells that Judah would retain authority until the advent of the righteous ruler the Messiah to whom all peoples would gather, which they now do in grace and will do internationally when the Lord Jesus returns to earth to usher in his reign of peace and tranquility. Amen. So that is the true peace, the political peace that the world has long sought to obtain, but cannot because man is by nature a sinner and a warring agent. But when the Messiah returns, he will make wars to cease, as the psalmist predicts, of this future messianic kingdom. And then political, global peace will obtain during his rule over all the earth. Amen. So he is Shiloh, the one who brings peace as the Prince of Peace. Next, probably one of the most prominent titles used for Jesus, one that is frequently referred to more than any other, is his title of Son, which is not, it is not merely titular. It's not just a title for title's sake. It describes his nature, his economic place in the Godhead, and who he is. He is the Son. Now, as an excursus, I want to talk about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're in the letter S's and applying all the titles and names that begin with S to Jesus. And that is one of sonship, or Jesus being called the Son. And there are heretics who have throughout the church denied that Jesus was God's Son before he came to earth. They say that Jesus's being the Son and called the Son was only applicable when at the incarnation, when he became a man. At that point, then, he is the Son. My friends, that is not biblical. And it strays dangerously close to the heresy of Arianism. Arius, named after the ancient 4th century heretic Arius, who said that Jesus was not God's Son in eternity past, but he became the Son when he assumed a human body. Is that what the Scripture teaches? No. The Scripture teaches the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, since we're talking about the name of Son being applied to him. What is the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ? Well, the doctrine of eternal sonship simply affirms that the second person of the triune Godhead has eternally existed as the Son. In other words, there was never a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. And there has always been a Father-Son relationship within the Godhead. You see it in John 1. The Father and the Word conversing one with another face to face. For when it says, when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that word with in the Greek is pros, and it means a face-to-face relationship. So that implies there that Jesus existed as the second person of the Trinity in the role of Son, face-to-face with the Father in eternity past. The doctrine of the eternal sonship recognizes that the idea of sonship is not merely a title or role that Jesus Christ assumed at some specific point in history, but that it is the essential identity of the second person of the Godhead. According to this doctrine, Christ is and always has been the Son of God. And don't let anybody tell you different. There is akin to Arianism, the heresy of adoptionism, which crept up in the early church, roughly in the 3rd, 4th century. And that was the belief that Jesus did not become, that Jesus was adopted as God's Son at the baptism in the Jordan, when God publicly and vocally affirmed that Jesus was his Son. That's another heresy that denies the Trinitarian relationship between the Son and the Father. The eternal sonship is biblical and is a view that is widely held among Christians and has been throughout church history. Those that deny the doctrine of Christ's eternal sonship are not denying the triune nature of God or the deity or eternality of Christ. And those that embrace the eternal sonship of Christ are not inferring that Jesus Christ was anything less than fully God. What's at stake here is that you have the Trinitarian relationship marred and negated, relatively speaking, when you say that Jesus did not become the Son of God until he was born or conceived as a man. Yet throughout church history, the doctrine of eternal sonship has been widely held, with most Christians believing that Jesus existed as God's eternal Son before creation. And folks, if you want to read an excellent book defending the biblical doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ, then I would suggest you read the small book, The Eternal Sonship of Christ, A Timely Defense of This Biblical Doctrine, written, co-authored by George Zeller and Reynald Showers. It's an excellent, excellent book. It is affirmed in the Nicene Creed, drafted in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, this: we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And here's where they affirm his eternal sonship, when they say, eternally proceeding or begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That was, in short, the Orthodox belief in the sonship, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, with many other affirmations of biblical orthodoxy here contained in the Nicene Creed. There is considerable biblical evidence to support the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. First of all, there are many passages that clearly identify that it was the Son who created all things. Colossians 1:13-16. Hebrews 1:2. Notice, don't let that sentence just go by. These two scripture passages affirm that Jesus, as God's Son, created the universe. So that then argues that even before time and the creation of time in the universe, Jesus existed as God's Son already. It implies strongly that Christ was the Son of God at the time of creation. When one considers these passages, it seems clear that the most normal and natural meaning of the passages is that at the time of creation, Jesus was the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, thus supporting the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Go to Hebrews 1:8. Here's another passage that clearly not only affirms the eternal sonship of Christ, but has God the Father calling his Son that from all eternity. Hebrews 1:8. And there we read, but to the Son he says, now let me explain this, but to the Son he says, he is referring to God the Father. But to the Son, the Father says, now God the Father is saying this to God the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. What do we have here? But that God proclaims Jesus to be God the Son from eternity. Jesus is the Son. He is called the Son from eternity. Thus, he did not become God the Son in time. So it's obvious here that when you have God the Father calling his Son, the eternal God who will reign with him forever, he's doing so calling him God the Son before he became a man in the incarnation or at the incarnation. There are numerous verses that speak of God the Father sending his Son into the world to redeem sinful man. John 20:21, Galatians 4:4, 1 John 4:14, 1 John 4:10. All of these speak of God giving his Son as a sacrifice for sin. And then, of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world. Notice the order and the sequence there. He is God's Son before he was being sent into the world. Clearly implied in all these passages that deal with the Father sending, giving the Son, is the fact Jesus was the Son before he was sent into the world. This is even more clearly seen in Galatians 4:4-6, where Paul says that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Note, Jesus exists as a son prior to his birth from Mary. The term sent forth is also used of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit did not become the Holy Spirit when he was sent to empower the believers at Pentecost, neither did the Son become the Son at the moment of his incarnation. All three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead have existed for all eternity, and their names reveal who they are in the economy of the Godhead. These titles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not simply that, titles, or just mere names. They denote what their function in the Godhead is. 1 John 3:8 speaks of the appearance or manifestation of the Son of God. The one, there John says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, or he appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I want you to note here in the Greek, the verb to make manifest or appeared means to make visible or to bring to light something that was previously hidden. The idea communicated in this verse is not that the second person of the Trinity became the Son of God, but that the already existing Son of God was made visibly manifest or appeared in order to fulfill God's predetermined purpose. This idea is also seen in other verses in 1 John, in the writings of John, John 11:27, and 1 John 5:20. Also, another scripture that underscores the eternal sonship of Christ is Hebrews 13:8. There we read, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So, Jesus didn't become the Son. He was not mutable. He is immutable, another incommunicable attribute that belongs to God alone, the immutability of God. God does not change in His nature. He's not changed who he is in essence. And if Jesus then were to be God, he is to be immutable, and that's what Hebrews 13:8 says. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This verse again seems to support the doctrine of eternal sonship. The fact that Jesus' divine nature is unchanging would seem to indicate that he was always the Son of God, because that is an essential part of his person. It's not in my notes here, but you remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the furnace, and they survived the terrible heat of that inferno, and their clothes were not even so much as singed. And remember when the king and his servants looked into the furnace in Daniel 25, not Daniel 2, Daniel 3, Daniel 3, 25. Here's what they say. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. So, indeed, this was what we would call a Christophany, an Old Testament visible appearance of Jesus the Messiah. This fourth person was indeed the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, in pre-incarnate appearance. Note, he's called the Son of God. And I don't believe the alternate reading of Son of the Gods. That would not accord with the singular appearance of this divine being. It makes more sense to take the other reading, Son of God. So that's another hint or intimation that Jesus existed as God's Son before the Incarnation. That's something to remind ourselves of when people try to tell us that Jesus became the Son of God when he was born of the Virgin Mary. This same truth is also found in John 20, 31, where we see John's purpose in writing his gospel was so that we might believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Note, it does not say that he became the Son of God, but that he what? Is the Son of God. The fact that Jesus was and is the Son of God is an essential aspect of who he is and his work in redemption. Finally, one of the strongest evidences for the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is the triune nature of God and the eternal relationship that exists among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at John 17. Jesus is talking about his relationship to the Father as his Son before the world began. Read it. That there also strongly implies that he existed as God's Son before Jesus became a man. Important is the unique Father-Son relationship that can only be understood from the aspect of Christ's eternal sonship. Their relationship is key to understanding the full measure of God's love for those whom he redeems through the blood of Christ. The fact that God the Father took his Son, the very Son he loved from before the foundation of the world, and sent him to be a sacrifice for sins is an amazing act of unfathomable grace and love that is best understood from the doctrine of eternal sonship. If God just sent some being who became his Son after his birth on earth, and he really didn't give his Son from the outset. There was no real direct sacrifice involved if that's the case. This is another argument for the eternal sonship of Christ. Jesus was God's Son in heaven from eternity past. They dwelt together, communed together, and it was his Son that he was going to give up for the salvation of rank sinners such as you and I. One verse that speaks of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son is John 16, 28. Jesus says here, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, he could not then come into the world as a Son. Yet, Jesus is saying here, as I was with the Father, so I will be when I was sent and go back to the Father. Which means that he was God's Son before he came. And he was leaving this world after accomplishing redemption as God's Son. Nothing changed in his nature or his relationship to the Father as his unique Son. And, you know, these false teachers like Paula White and Larry Hutch, she was on his program one time, and they both confidently said that nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus called God's only begotten Son. Well, guess what? They are bone ignorant of what the New Testament teaches, because John himself calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God 5 times in his gospel and epistles. 5 times Jesus is explicitly called the only begotten Son of God. And the reason why they're denying that is, you know, their false doctrine, that their false understanding of Christ and man in the Word Faith movement has Christians being the Son of God on the same level as Jesus. So they have to then knock out and remove any superior status that Jesus might have as God's Son, because we're all little Jesuses, we're all little gods, and we're on the same potential plane as Jesus. Well, that's rank and outright heresy. And the Bible does call Jesus God's only begotten. Read John 3, for heaven's sake. Read John 3:16. Are you really that ignorant and deceived, Paula and Larry? Apparently you are. No, Jesus is God's unique Son. How is that so? Because the Father and the Son share in the divine nature as God. They are both divine. So, the Father is omniscient. Jesus, as His Son, is omniscient. The Father is omnipresent. Jesus, as God the Son, is omnipresent. And so forth. So, Jesus is God's only begotten Son in that He is God as the Father is God. That's what is meant by only begotten. Monogenes, the Greek word. It means unique. And then when you read the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, Jesus talks about His relationship to the Father as His Son before the universe and the world began. Again, that clearly affirms the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to end it here, and next time we're going to talk about how Jesus is the Son, as confessed by Paul in Colossians 1:13, and the writer of Hebrews, who many believe was Paul, in Hebrews 3:6. And then from there, we're going to see how that word Son is used in various combinations in the New Testament with reference to Jesus. But let it be said, let it be believed that before Jesus came into the world, and when He was sent into this world, He was sent, and He was no less than God's unique Son. And it has been said before that God gave His Son for sinners so that sinful men and women can become sons and daughters of God. And we do that through accepting the fact that Jesus is God's one and only Son, a Son that bears the divine image, and being the second person of the triune Godhead, everything that God the Father is, so then is Jesus as God the Son. Well, I'm glad you could be here. It's good to be back. And next week we'll be in our other series that we're doing in tandem with this series. We'll be back in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll be in chapter 11 of that book. We're winding down with that book. So please tune us in next week at the same time here, 7 p.m. Central Standard Time, for further study of God's Word at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. Until then, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.